this time, and they don't see the people again.
Evaluations always.
Yeah. It's been nice to graduate.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it.
I enjoy being in your graduation class.
Are you going to graduate? Hey! I didn't know that. Hey, I'll tell some people.
Did you start?
Look at others.
When did you start?
Yeah.
No, I started 5 years ago. What happened?
You're welcome.
Something like...
Well, I did it. But I just got
tired. That's the day. Everybody wants one.
Okay, this is church history class, and let's pray this morning, ask the Lord to help us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us today, Lord. Help us live in your will, Jesus, and help us in all of our classes, Lord. Help me, Jesus, and everyone here, Lord. Jesus, we need you so much, Lord. We pray that you'll come to us and help us, Lord, and be with us today in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray against all the devices of the devil and temptations of the devil. And we rebuke him right now in the name of Jesus. We command him to leave us alone. In the name of Jesus, you and your demons, we command you, leave us alone in Jesus' name. You get behind us like the Lord Jesus said when he rebuked you. In Jesus' name, help us, Lord, and bless us today. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're studying Martin Luther, and we are at 1519, when he, 1518, when he faced Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg in Germany. What happened was, Luther had nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, October 31, 1517, and there was a lot of furor over it. Eventually, the Pope appointed the head Catholic in Germany, Cardinal Cajetan, to meet with Martin Luther, who was accused of heresy. The cardinal assumed an appearance as a compassionate father, but said in plain language that the Pope would accept nothing short of an immediate and complete recantation of his heresies. I told you this part of the story already. Luther said, "Condescend to tell me where I have erred." See, they were astonished at his calm and dignity not to bow before them. The cardinal and the Italian prelates expected Luther to fall on his knees and plead for pardon, but he didn't. He stood up for the truth. The cardinal shouted, "I am here to command, not to argue." Luther said, "Rather, let us reason and settle the issues by Scripture." The cardinal said, "What? Do you think the Pope cares for the opinion of a German peasant? The Pope's little finger is stronger than all Germany. Do you expect your princes to take up arms to defend you? You, a wretched worm like you? I tell you no. And where will you be then?" Luther said, "Then as now, in the hands of God Almighty." Which is a good answer to him. And so, amazed and stunned and shamed, the cardinal returned to report to the Pope. And the Pope was incensed. So he wrote to the Elector Frederick of Saxony again, entreating him to deliver the criminal to justice in Rome or expel him. Frederick hesitated, though. Should he defy the Pope? Is he a Catholic first, or is he a German first? Luther considered escaping to France to cause his prince no trouble. This was not God's way, however. So Frederick shielded Luther. The Pope sent an envoy with a perfumed golden rose to Frederick. See, let me get this story straight now. Well, at any rate, the envoy used a different tack with Frederick than the cardinal had against Luther. The cardinal tried to use power against Luther by saying, you know, "We demand that you recant," and so forth. This envoy appealed to Frederick on different grounds. He saw the popularity of Luther's cause, and so he adopted a course opposite of cogitan. With Frederick's permission, this envoy interviewed Martin Luther. And he approached Luther as, quote, "My dear Martin." And he tried to get a recantation from him through flattery and promises and being extra nice to him and conciliatory to him. Luther was caught in the snare of the crafty papists, and he promised to be silent on the matter if the Catholics would be silent on the matter. Now, we believe this was a terrible mistake. The envoy accepted this, kissed Luther on the cheek, and induced him to write a penitent letter to the Pope and lavish affection on the Pope. The Reformation was about to die at this point. In 1518. What do you think would have happened if Martin Luther would have continued to abide by this agreement and never said anything against Reformation or no more protests against Catholicism? I have an idea what God would do. What do you think he would do?
Raise up someone else.
Good for you. That's what I think too. If Luther was not willing to do what God wanted him to do, and he backed down, God would have raised up someone else. And, you know, if we had Mr. Anderson or something come in and take over and be the great Reformation leader, then we would have Andersonites instead of Lutherans today. And I believe that's what would happen. God always has someone who will hear his voice. Even in the days of Elijah, they were hid by 50s in caves. Remember that? God said, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And it didn't appear to be so, but it was. Then we go to 1519. At 1519, Luther debated Dr. Eck at Leipzig. E-C-K, Dr. Eck at Leipzig, Germany. L-E-I-P-Z-I-G. Here's Leipzig It's just a little ways close, directly south of Wittenberg in northern Germany. What happened was this. Dr. Eck challenged Andreas Karlstadt, who was Luther's colleague in the work there at Wittenberg. That's Karlstadt. In 1519, to a debate at Leipzig, they wanted to debate the issue of the abuse of indulgences. Now, I see a principle here, too, and that is God can goad God's enemies into widening the gap. If God is moving and there are enemies of the work, God can work upon the enemy to get them to do things that push God's people farther into God. And I believe that's what happened here. What happened was this. Luther had agreed to say nothing. So he didn't. He was quiet for a number of months. But when Dr. Eck, the champion of the papacy, challenged his friend to a debate, this stirred Luther again. And so they agreed to get together, and Luther said that he would help Karlstadt to in the debate. They debated for several weeks. Dr. Eck was highly learned. He once had been a friend of Martin Luther, but now they were bitter enemies over this religious issue. So it was Dr. Eck versus Andreas Karlstadt with the help of Martin Luther. By the way, the papacy broke their contract and violated the debate rules. And we say that occurs with people who are in the flesh rather than in the spirit. People who love God and are honest will not break the debate rules. Now, I saw this happen with my own eyes down in our library down here when we had a debate, so-called, if you want to call it that. It was more just a talk between a large group of Trinitarian ministers, maybe 25, and four of our college teachers and pastor. And we had certain rules that everybody agreed to ahead of time, but some of the Trinitarians, two of them in particular, violated the rules because they felt God was calling them to rebuke the pastor Barnett, you know. And so George Alberts was the moderator, and he said, now, he had this little bell, you know, ding. And this guy was talking, and he broke the rules. And so George goes, ding, ding, brother, the rules say. And he just overpowered George and kept talking real loudly anyway. And George goes, ding, 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 no, brother, we don't. And he says, well, God is telling me. And George goes, ding, 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 no, God doesn't work this way outside of rules of propriety. And, you know, it took him about 5 minutes to shut this guy up because he felt God goading him to rebuke. This is ridiculous, you know. God doesn't work that way. God does not work that way. God is never the author of confusion and, you know, that kind of thing. If you've ever been in the middle of a real demonic situation, you know those demons can cause confusion and turmoil and torment and where everything is ugly. That's what was happening here. And the Spirit of the Lord is not that way. Anyway, they broke the debate rules. So we say that's another principle we can expect. Luther appealed to Scripture in the debate. And this created in many a spirit of inquiry into the truth, especially among his students at the university who attended the debate. Karlstadt was impetuous and a poor debater. He was highly dependent on his notes and easily confused and embarrassed and had somewhat of a poor memory. Dr. Eck, though, was an expert. He was a professor of theology, a champion of the Roman Catholic Church, of great skill and memory, shrewd. He had a powerful voice and was very proud and arrogant. Luther was a wonderful speaker. He was much inferior to Eck in history, but much superior to Eck in Scripture. Eck appealed to the church fathers in the debate. Luther appealed to Scripture in the debate. Luther, or the essence of the debate is the authority of the Catholic Church and the Pope. Eck argued the Pope was the successor of St. Peter and the Vicar of Christ by divine right. Jesus Christ had appointed Peter as head of the church, and every pope since then took that office. Luther said that claim is contrary to Scripture and to the ancient church and to the Council of Nicaea, which was believed to be the most sacred council. However, during the debate, Martin Luther hurt himself by changing streams in the middle of the debate. So we say, this is not good either. To take one position and argue strenuously for it, your opponent shows it's wrong, and so you say, yes, you're right, admit it, and then go a different way. Although it's good that he would recognize the truth, nonetheless, it doesn't look too good for your side. Now, here's what happened. He actually made a mistake at first and then changed to the truth. Luther argued that church councils had authority, and he used that against Eck and the Roman Catholic Church. But by the end of the debate, he saw that church councils were void of authority, and so he abandoned that and used God's Word as his final authority and only authority, and that's where he changed streams. It injured his side. Luther was charged by Eck of heresy of Huss. Luther repudiated John Huss. This is terrible. He should never have done this, and it was a mistake. He later swung over to him during the debate and began defending Huss. Luther concluded his debate by saying this, quote, "I am sorry that the learned doctor only dips into Scripture as the water spider into water, nay, that he seems to flee it as the devil does the cross. I prefer, with all deference to the fathers, the authority of Scripture." Close quote. Now we see in this an insight into the debate. I don't have a transcript of the thing, but we do have that quotation, which shows me that he only used a few Scriptures, you know, because Luther is pointing this out, whereas Luther based his arguments on the Bible. The debate ended, 1519, and both sides claimed victory. Eck was honored by the Duke, and he tried to ruin Luther. Eck had an ulterior motive, and that is, if he could down Martin Luther, he would be appointed cardinal and win a cardinal's hat. Eck was ridiculed by the followers of Luther, who said he didn't do as good a job arguing as Martin Luther did. Luther said the debate was a waste of time, and we say that can be a lesson to us. God works for good in all things, though, Romans 8:28. And so the two benefits that came out of this debate are, number one, it stirred Martin Luther to preach Reformation doctrines again, and number two, it made a permanent split between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. It polarized the people. They either went one way or the other. Eck returned to Rome after the debate, and he talked to the Pope and won an excommunication of Martin Luther. So he moved to 1520, and this is the date when Martin Luther was put out of the Catholic Church. Excommunication of Luther by Leo X. You'll remember the name of that Pope. The two L's go together. Luther goes with Leo. He was excommunicated June 15, 1520, and his writings were condemned to the flames. Dr. Eck, the famous papal theologian, irritated by his defeat and burning with rage against Luther, hurried away to Rome to obtain a bull of excommunication against his opponent. Unable to refute the earnest and fervent appeals of the Reformer to God's Word, he immediately sought his condemnation and destruction, such as ever been the ways of the emissaries of Rome. Overcome by the clamorous and importunate applications of Eck and his friends, especially Dominican monks, Pope Leo most unwisely, as most think, issued the desired bull June 15, 1520. Luther's writings were also condemned to the flames, and Luther himself was delivered over to Satan as a wicked heretic unless he recanted and employed the clemency of the pontiff within 60 days. But the time was past for Luther and his friends to be silenced by ecclesiastical thundering. Had such a thing happened 50 years before, it would have been widely different. He who saw Gutenberg pulling at his press, Columbus returning from the discovery of America, etc., had seen Martin Luther begin to bring light into the world. That is, God, of course. And, you know, God was not going to let them put a stop to this because it was God's will. Before Leo X's bull of excommunication reached Wittenberg, the best part of Germany was at heart with Luther, but especially his students and artisans and tradesmen in Wittenberg and northern Germany. He saw the ground on which he stood. The decisive step must now be taken. Open war against Rome must be proclaimed, and his disciples must separate themselves from the church. He had written the most submissive and pacific letters to the Pope and cardinals and bishops and princes and learned men. Luther had appealed from the pontiff to the supreme tribunal of a general council. But all of this was to no purpose. The church would not reform. He now determined to withdraw from the church and publicly resist the authority of the Roman Catholic system. On December 10, 1520, at 9 in the morning, public notice having been given, Luther took the papal bull in his possession, together with a copy of the pontifical canon law and some writings of Eck and Emser, and in the presence of a vast crowd of spectators, committed them to flames. This being done outside the city walls, Luther re-entered, accompanied by the doctors of the university, the students, and the people. Having thus thrown off the yoke of Rome, he addressed the people as to their duty with great energy, and the public caught his fire, and the whole nation rallied around him. Luther was now set at liberty. The tie which had so long bound him to Rome was broken. From this time forward, he assumed the attitude of an open and uncompromising antagonist of the Pope and his emissaries. He also published many pamphlets against the Romish system and for the truth of God. And so what happened in 1520 was Pope Leo the Church wrote a bull and sent it to Martin Luther in Germany. He pondered it for a while to decide what to do. In 1520 then, December 10, Luther burned the bull of excommunication publicly in front of many spectators who cheered the burning. This forever broke his tie with Rome. He now was free. He told the crowd their duty was to break with Rome, and this is the beginning of his open antagonism. Talk about open antagonism. Martin Luther was rougher on the Catholic Church than any Baptists I know today. And some of them are pretty tough on him. I'm going to pass this around. This comes from Ralph Woodrow, the publisher of Evangelistic Association and Mystery Babylon, author of Mystery Babylon. You've seen that book, haven't you? Babylon Mystery Religion. And this fella is always exposing the Catholic Church. Now, this document, I guess I should photocopy it and put it in the library for tape students to see, is drawings made by Martin Luther against the Roman Catholic Church. These things are crude and they are abusive, and it shows the type of attitude Martin Luther had against the Pope and the cardinals and so forth. In 1500s, these were made in woodcuts, you know, carved wood pictures, and from that we have these drawings, and I'll let you look at it.
For what they're worth.
Martin Luther wrote letters to the Pope, and he addressed them to your hellishness instead of your holiness, etc. And he became tougher and tougher on the Pope and the Catholic Church as time progressed. I'm going to quote Osborne's play, Luther, one more time. Again, this is fiction, but it shows the real attitude of Martin Luther. He says, Martin Luther received the bull, and in the play, this is what he said about it the day he got the thing, that said, "You are a heretic, we condemn your soul to hell, we give you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, and you are out of the church, out of fellowship with God, and we pronounce curses in the name of God upon you in the afterlife." Martin Luther, "I have been served with a piece of paper. Let me tell you about it. It has come to me from a latrine called Rome, that capital of the devil's own empire. It is called the Papal Bull, and it claims to excommunicate me, Dr. Martin Luther. These lies, they rise up from paper like fumes from the bog of Europe, because papal decretals are the devil's excretals. I'll hold it up for you to see properly. You see the signature? Signed beneath the seal of the fisherman's ring by one certain middencock named Leo, an overindulged Jake's attendant to Satan himself, a glittering worm in excrement known to you as His Holiness the Pope. You may know him as the head of the church, which he still may be, like a fish is the head of a cat's dinner, eyes without sight clutched to a stick of sucked bones. God has told me there can be no dealings between that cat's dinner and me. As for this bull, it's going to roast. It's going to roast, and so are the Medici." Now, that's the way Martin Luther was. I left out some, profanity. There's profanity in here too, which I crossed out. But when you look at those, you'll see why he wrote this. That's the way he was. He was rough and crude and abusive against his enemies. So this is a very important date, 1520. It separated Martin Luther and his followers and freed them from the domination of the system. Pope Leo then turned to Charles V, who's the new Holy Roman Emperor, for help. He did not know how to control Luther. We say he could not. Charles V had taken special Catholic vows at his coronation as the King of Germany. He took the title, quote, "Advocate and Defender of the Church," close quote. And he made a vow to follow this office. And the Pope reminded him of it. The nation of Germany held their breath. Charles was reserved. Should he take action against Luther or not? Because he'd just been appointed king, he was occupied with many things. And it took a year and a half, almost, before he took up the question. Just a little longer than a year. By the providence of God, Charles' actions were pushed off. These years were profitable for the Reformation. To print materials. The Reformation spread to Germany, to Switzerland, to France, and to England. The German princes and population generally had sided with Luther, primarily because God was working in their hearts, and God used the tools of the Reformation, which basically was the written word of God in the Bible and in other tracts and writings. The printing press had been invented about 1450, 100 years before this time, roughly, and it was fully in operation. Factors contributing to the success of the Reformation under Luther then were the work of God in people's hearts and the spreading of the written word of God. The printing press with movable type was invented by John Gutenberg. Gutenberg's dates are 1398 to 1468. Now, we don't know exactly when it was invented, perhaps as early as the 1430s. It was at least invented during the 1440s. What we know is the first book ever printed was the Bible, 1456, in Mainz, Germany. So Luther, in the 1510s and the 1520s, is operating some 60 to 70 years into the age of printed materials. And God used the printed word of God to spread the Reformation. Now we also have some other men who are working at the same time. We'll pick up their stories later. You have Erasmus, for example, whom we've already talked about. He's a Roman Catholic, and he's working over here in Rotterdam, Holland, particularly. And then we have Tyndale, William Tyndale, T-Y-N-D-L-E. He's in England. And then we have Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I, and he's in Switzerland. The way you remember him is the two Z's go together. He's in Zurich, Switzerland, which is right here in northern, north-central Switzerland. The factors contributing to the success of the Reformation under Luther are these men are writing the Word of God. Tyndale wrote the Bible, Zwingli worked on a Bible, and Erasmus wrote a Greek text. And of course, they're also circulating tracts and other writings and sermons. Luther was so tough on the Catholic Church, most Protestants don't know it today. Later, Luther opposed Mass. Here are the words of Luther, quote, "All the brothels which God condemns, all murders, thefts, adulteries, do not make so much harm as the abomination of the papal Mass," close quote. That's a pretty strong charge, you know. We'd say both things damn people. Immorality and murder do, and Mass does. So, you know, they're probably equivalent. But see, he says they're worse. I don't think Mass is worse. One Catholic father named Fazekas said this, "Dear brother, have you not heard the saying, mankind has suffered three great catastrophes, the fall of Lucifer, the fall of Adam, and the fall of Luther." That's the way the Catholics looked at it at the time. The fall of Lucifer, the fall of Adam, and the fall of Luther. Because Luther troubled them more than just about anything. So we go to 1521. The Pope is trying to get the King of Germany to deliver Martin Luther to him in Rome so he could be tried as a heretic. Charles decided not to do this. Instead, Charles called Martin Luther to a meeting at the city of Worms. W-O-R-M-S. Worms. And this is down here in southwestern Germany. It's in what is today West Germany. There's Worms right there. Here's Wittenberg right here. Now, this meeting has the unlikely name of the Diet of Worms. The word diet just means meeting. And so the Diet of Worms means the meeting at Worms. Now, it sounds terrible to me every time I say it. It lasted for a number of months during the year 1521. The king was there. Many princes were there. Prelates, Catholic nobles and dukes and cardinals and archbishops and bishops and pastors and priests. Many people came to this diet. Charles opened the proceedings. Aleander, the Pope's mouthpiece, was very eloquent, and he addressed the court for about 3 hours. He read from papal bulls, and he had a table full of Luther's books and writings from which he quoted, and he discussed what a heretic Martin Luther was. He maintained, quote, "There are enough errors in Luther's works to burn 100,000 heretics." He gave a very powerful oratory with enthusiasm and deep impact on everyone. Murmurs began to arise against Martin Luther all through the meeting. He tried to get a verdict after his speech, the opening speech of the Diet, without Luther saying anything. The Pope was not present, but his representative brought a papal letter, which was delivered to Charles, and it said to disregard the safe conduct pledge which Emperor Charles had given to Martin Luther. All the bishops agreed. They tried to get Charles to sacrifice this monk. It would be a small thing to Charles to sacrifice one monk. Nonetheless, he knew the people were on his side. Besides, it wasn't a small thing to God to sacrifice this monk, because this monk was important to God. Maybe we should call him a former monk. The court waited on Charles. No one knew what would happen. Charles had given a safe conduct charge, and he sent for Martin Luther, who traveled to the meeting then, to give his own defense. Luther was warned of foul play. He was told he was dead if he proceeded to go. But Luther decided to go anyway, and he said, "I trust in God Almighty." On the way, he preached in several places, and a storm of hate rose against Martin Luther as he approached Worms. The elector's chaplain sent a messenger who met Martin Luther's party, and he said, "Do not enter the city of Worms." They felt if he went to this meeting, he would be judged to be a heretic and burned at the stake. You remember, this Pope's mouthpiece, Aleander, had said there was enough errors in Luther's works to burn 100,000 heretics. Now we say, theologically, you do not burn heretics. The idea, that is not a New Testament doctrine, okay? And so we say that's the mentality of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3:29 says, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill." And so we say that's Nebuchadnezzar's idea, that if you don't believe in God the way you're supposed to, we hack you to pieces. But see, the Catholic Church believes that. Jesus didn't believe that. In Luke 9:54 and 55, his disciples wanted to call fire down out of heaven upon those people who didn't believe correctly. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so we say that type of a mentality is against the Word of God, burning heretics. Daniel 3:29, Luke 9:54 and 55. We may face this. We might not face martyrdom for our beliefs, but who knows what will happen in the future, you know. Already there's a storm of protest against Community Chapel because two human beings look each other in the eyes and say, "I love you," and that's so bad that people have to, they're going crazy, some of them, over it. Okay, so Martin Luther entered the city anyway, but he was accompanied by a company of 2,000 people, including many noblemen. Martin Luther was in the center, and they were in a large crowd around him. As he entered the city, the houses were covered with spectators. On the roofs, on the streets, on carts, they climbed trees to get a look at Martin Luther in the middle of the crowd. The streets were so crowded, he had to leave his band, go to the edge, and walk in and out doors and through homes and gardens and backyards to get there. He was encouraged by many nobles. One person shouted, quote, "When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Now, that shows you there's a Bible movement going on in this day. That's from the Bible, Matthew 10:20 and 21. The emperor was there, Charles, in all of his resplendent glory and crown and scepter, and his kingly garments with jewels. He was flanked by Catholic prelates, many nobles from all Europe. Now, why are all these people here? Why do they have several cardinals, several archbishops, a whole bunch of bishops, Catholic priests, the king and everybody? Why? They are all there to hear one Christian, peasant-born ex-monk. The whole nation of Germany is in an uproar. The whole city is moved. They're all there. In fact, all of Europe and the known world that God was moving in was affected by this. By what? Martin Luther wrote two pieces of paper and nailed them to the door. One guy did one thing and the whole world was moved. Now we say, can't you learn a principle from that? Who knows what God can do in the future? Who hath heard such things? The Word of God says. You know, it is possible that you could have great leaders of government and everybody all in a giant uproar over a little religious furor going on in one part of the world started by one person. It's amazing, but God did it. At the Diet of Worms, Luther was asked two questions. Number one, are the 20 books on the table yours? And number two, will you recant? Now, these are two yes and no questions. Luther said, yes, that is, the 20 books on the table were his. And number two, I need time to frame my answer so as not to offend God's word or endanger my soul. And so they gave him one day to answer the second question, will you recant? He did not want to offend God's word, and he did not want to endanger his soul. For a moment, Luther felt troubled. His eye was off Jesus Christ. He was thinking of the many great princes before whom he had to stand, and his faith grew weak. He was like Peter looking at the waves during the storm-tossed sea. Instead of looking at Jesus, he looked at the waves, and he began to sink. In this state of soul, he fell on his face and groaned deep thoughts which could not be uttered. It was the Spirit making intercession for him. A friend, hearing his distress, listened at his room's door and was privileged to hear the broken cries of a broken heart ascending to the throne of God. Luther thought perhaps he may be burned at the stake the next afternoon. History records his prayer that night. Here it is. Quote, O Almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world! Behold, it openeth its mouth to swallow me up, and I have so little trust in thee. How weak is the flesh, and Satan how strong! If it is only in the strength of this world that I must put my trust, all is over. My last hour is come. My condemnation has been pronounced. See, if you thought you might be burned at the stake the next afternoon, you'd be praying like this too. He says, oh God, oh God, oh God, do thou help me against all the wisdom of the world. Do this. Thou shouldest do this. Thou alone. For this is not my work, but thine. I have nothing to do here. Nothing to contend for with these great ones of the world. I should desire to see my days flow on peaceful and happy. See, that's how a pastor feels, you know. Don Barnett, as a man, you know, he doesn't like to be attacked and criticized and have a whole bunch of ministers say he's a heretic leading people into false doctrine, that kind of stuff. He'd be better off, from a worldly standpoint, to just work as a ceiling engineer designing ceilings of airplanes and live a nice life and go to the park Sunday afternoon, you know, and have his life flow on peaceful and happy without being criticized. But if God calls you to do something, you do what God says and you face criticism. See, if Jesus Christ would have done that, he wouldn't have died when he was 33. You want to die when you're 33? That's what he did. So here's Martin Luther. He says, but the cause is thine, and it is a righteous and eternal cause. Oh, Lord, help me. Faithful and unchangeable God, in no man do I place my trust. It would be vain. All that is of man is uncertain. All that cometh of man fails. O God, my God, hearest thou me not? Thou hidest thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it well. Now we say there's a real good principle there. If you know God told you to do it, you can stand against the whole world. That's what Martin Luther did. He said, "You have chosen me for this work. I know it well." There's a principle there to be learned. And that is, those who have a strong call of God in their life can stand against great opposition because they know God told them to do it. He says, "Act then, O God. Stand at my side for the sake of thy well-beloved Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower." Now the historian says, after a short time of silence while he was struggling with the Lord, Luther again broke out in short, deep, broken utterances, which must be experienced before they can be understood. It is the breaking of the bones of carnal confidence and self-importance. This is being broken down in God's presence. And the prayer begins again, quote, "Lord, where stayest thou? O my God, where art thou? Come, come, I am ready. I am ready to lay down my life for thy truth, patient as a lamb. For it is the cause of justice. It is thine. I will never separate thyself from me, neither now nor through eternity. And though the world should be filled with devils, though my body, which is still the work of thy hand, should be slain, should be stretched upon the pavement and cut in pieces or reduced to ashes, my soul still belongs to you. Yes, thy word is my assurance of it. My soul belongs to thee. I shall abide forever with thee. Amen. O God, help me. Amen." Now we say this prayer shows that Martin Luther is a true Christian. You know, you don't have a non-born-again Methodist or something praying like this. It shows his communion with God. It shows the character of how he loved God far better than anything he wrote. Here God is working, and Luther is in full communion with him. Luther was still emerging from the darkness of superstition. He had not fully learned all the truths of the Reformation. The fruits of his prayer were soon to be seen. The next morning he must appear before the council now and answer the question, "Will you or will you not recant?" Finding himself then standing before the Emperor of Germany, Charles, the Chancellor began by saying, "Martin Luther, yesterday you begged for a delay which has now expired. Reply, therefore, to the question put by His Majesty. Will you defend your books, or will you retract them?" Luther turned towards the Emperor, and with a serious countenance, wherein modesty, mildness, and firmness were strikingly blended, he entered fully into the contents of his books. Much that he said must have been very gratifying to the Germans, and yet galling to Romans. Take the following as an example. Quote, "In one class of my books, I have written against the papacy and the doctrines of the papists, as of men who by their iniquitous tenets and examples have desolated the Christian world, both with temporal and spiritual calamities. Their false doctrines, their scandalous lives, their evil ways are known to all mankind. And is it not evident that the human doctrines and laws of the popes entangle, torment, and grieve the consciences of the faithful, while at the same time the crying and perpetual extortions of Rome swallow up the wealth and riches of Christendom, and especially of this illustrious German nation?" But such explanations of his books were not what the Diet required. He was pressed for a distinct avowal of retraction. "Will you or will you not retract?" exclaimed the orator of the Diet. Luther now replied without hesitation. This, again, is one of the famous quotations of church history. Quote, Since your most serene majesty and princes require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give it. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as day that they are frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And then, looking round on the assembly, on all the mighty in power, including his own king, everything that was venerable for long-standing, traditionally held, orthodox Christianity, he said, quote, "Here I take my stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God be my help. Amen." Close quote. Now, I want to give you this quotation, and I want it in your notebook, because I want you to remember this when you are faced with that same question. Will you submit to the church councils? See, the idea of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is what you and I are going to face. And it's that same thing. Because the Bible does not say God is one God in three persons. The word Trinity is not even in Scripture. And so if somebody says, submit to what the church councils have decided, or we will excommunicate you as a vile, despised heretic, you say with Martin Luther, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or the clearest reasoning, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. So here's the quotation. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils. Underline that clause, or to the councils. This is important. See, if you're faced with that someday, you just say, well, I'm standing with Martin Luther on this issue, and he's the one who said that he's not going to submit to the church councils, and I'm not going to either. God's word is my final authority. Church councils are not, regardless of what Christianity believes. Okay, because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred, E-R-R-E-D, and contradicted each other, period. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, or by the clearest reasoning, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Okay, I'll repeat that last part again tomorrow, and we'll get that quotation. See, you and I might not be required someday by people who claim to be in authority over us to submit to the church council itself, but we might be required to submit to their conclusions, which are the Trinity. See, they would say this, well, we're not requiring you to believe in the Trinity because the church council said it. We're requiring you to believe in the Trinity because the Bible says it. Well, we would say, well, then you'll have to show us the places in the Bible that say it. We do not submit to any church council at all. That was their conclusion, and we don't agree with that.
I was here last week, but I didn't get my name marked off in the book or something.
You mean you didn't sign?
Yes.
Okay, then turn your notes in for that day with a note attached to them that says, I was here but didn't sign.
Yeah.